You can open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is one of the surprising passages in the pages of Scripture. I run out of ways to describe how awesome chapters are. I want to say every time that I start a chapter, this is just awesome. It's one of the most awesome chapters in all of the Bible. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the most awesome chapters in all of the Bible. It speaks to us about life after life. What's going to take place when we leave this place? Maybe we don't want to think often about death and leaving this place, but it's good for us to reflect upon where we will be and those that have gone before us, where they are and what God has to say about these things. And Paul, well, we'll talk about why he's reflecting on them before we get into the details of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This coming up weekend, we've got a special event. It's the Kirk Cameron event called the Living Room Reset. It's a night that's dedicated to helping marriages and parenting. And now that we're almost there, just about ready to have it, I'd like to ask you guys to spend some time over the next few days praying for the marriages in the church. There are marriages that are in trouble. There's marriages that are struggling. And we really want this event to touch marriages, touch people, allow there to be healing, allow there to be a recommitment, let some light bulbs go off in some people's heads as to what we need to do to really make sure that we have a good marriage. I believe that Satan attacks marriages. He just does. He would love for your marriage to struggle. And God wants your marriage to thrive and to be an example to others as to what a real marriage could be. So take time with me to pray for those people that are going to be here. A lot of people are going to be here for the event. I believe God's going to do some great things. And I always love when we reach out in the areas of marriage because we get such responses. So many people respond when we minister in this particular area. And I believe God's going to do great things this weekend. All right, so with that said, and your Bible's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's talk about heaven, let's talk about hell, let's talk about life after this life, and whether or not you're ready for it. How about that? Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for how direct you are, and that you really cover the issues that we face and that we go through. And as we think about life, and we think about death, we're all touched by it. We've all had people who have died that we know, that we've loved, that we've been close to. We have them go on to that place of glory. We've had believers that have died and gone on before us. And we wonder where they're at and what it's like where they're at. And when we come to the end of our race and we begin to look ahead and we wonder what life will be like for us, once we're done here, we're so thankful that we can get a glimpse of that in this chapter. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In 2012, my wife Lisa took a turn for the worse. She had been diagnosed with lung cancer, only smoked just as a teenager, didn't smoke for long. But she'd been diagnosed with lung cancer. The first treatment was a new cutting-edge treatment, and it had worked really well. But in 2012, we found out that it returned. And it came back with a vengeance. It came back very, very fast. And where she was mobile and healthy and moving around in October of 2012, by the time the beginning of December came around, she was bedridden. And she asked me if Skip Heitzig had come to teach for me. During this time in my life, so many of my friends had rallied around me, my pastoral friends, and they came and they taught you guys while I was going through that. She was in the hospital and Skip Heitzig came down to take that Sunday morning study. And so Lisa said to me, can you have Skip come over and see me? And I said, sure, I'm sure he would love to. How come? She said, well, I want to ask him some questions about heaven. And I said, you don't want to ask me questions about heaven? You want to ask Skip questions about heaven? And Skip came over to the hospital room, and we sat down, and we started talking about what life was going to be like after life. We talked about, do we have a body? Are we just spirits? We talked about what it would be like during that time. And I want to tell you, the skip didn't say anything that I wouldn't have said. I want to tell you that right now. But it was a strangely peaceful, odd conversation. You're talking to your wife who is dying, and now she has had hope that she is going to be healed. I have had hope that she is going to be healed. What better way for God to move than to heal a pastor's wife of lung cancer? And she has accepted it before I had. She had accepted it a month and a half before she died. She said, God's taking me. And I was still stubbornly, no, that's not what God's going to do. And it should have been heartbreaking, but there was something about it that was peaceful. And there was something about it that hit home for me, not only for my wife that would be in the presence of God soon, but for me as well, that the day will come when I will breathe out my last breath. I am going to die. Now, I may be one of those lucky few in the rapture, and I always got to come back to that. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not everybody's going to die, but some are going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. But that has been the hope of a lot of Christians. And if the Lord tarries, I'm going to die. I will leave this earth, and I will be in the presence of God. And you are going to die. Everyone in here, whether you're ready for that or not, you're going to die. There will be life for you after this life. It will either be in the presence of God, or it will be separated from God in a place of darkness, in a place where there will be judgment. And as we consider this chapter, as Paul talks about these things, we want to evaluate our lives honestly. We want to ask the question, are we ready if death were to come knocking at our door? The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Are we ready if we die today for the judgment that we will face tomorrow? And even as Christians, we're going to see that we will have a judgment. It will be different than the great white judgment throne of the book of Revelation. That is, and the books are open and lives are judged. How heavy that is. For you and I, it will be different, and we'll talk a little bit more about why it's going to be different. But why is Paul bringing it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Remember, Paul had a rift with the Corinthians, and that rift had been repaired. And Paul, when during the rift, they had criticized Paul because he was weak in person. He was a tremendous mind. He was a Pharisee before he was a Christian and an apostle. The Pharisees would memorize at least the first five books of the Old Testament. Many of them believe that they memorized the whole, or many scholars believe Pharisees in their day would memorize the whole Old Testament. What better person to reason Jesus as the Messiah than Paul coming from that Old Testament? But Paul was weak in person. He wasn't a good speaker. He didn't present himself in a proud and arrogant way, like he had it all together and he was all with it. He came in a very humble way. He could have bragged about what he had achieved before he came to Christ, because he achieved a lot. He had become, many believe, one of the Sanhedrin. But when he came to the Corinthians, he said to them, I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear and in trepidation. I came to you not with words of wisdom from this world, but I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would know that you are not saved by the words of wisdom, but you are saved by God. God's the one that does the work. Well, they had criticized Paul for that. The self-appointed leaders that had come in were flashy. They were good speakers. They had won the hearts of the people over, and they looked down on Paul, and they spoke against him. And so in chapter 4, Paul is defending himself for all that he had faced and all of his afflictions and all that he had gone through. And I love in the end of chapter 4 that Paul says, this light affliction that I've had, we have only for a moment. First of all, if Paul, God had said to Paul when he called him, I have many things for you to suffer. And Paul had suffered many things. You remember last week we spoke of him being scourged several times. Many men died from being scourged. It was 39 lashes by the Romans with a cat of nine tails. They were sentenced to 40, but Roman mercy was to leave one off. But they received 39 lashes. He had been beaten with rods, which sounds better than being scourged, but they would strap you down and then take a rod and they would beat you from your shoulder blades all the way to your calves. And it was brutal, and bones broke from it. He had suffered a stoning. He had suffered in so many different ways. It took a toll on his body. And I think that Paul looked more than his 50-some years. At this point, he's writing Corinthians. He's 52, 53 years old. He probably looked older and more feeble than his 52 years. And as he talks at the end of chapter 4 about all of these things, you can see his mind going to his reward. You can see his mind going to, it's not long before I will be in the presence of God. He will leave Ephesus. He's in Ephesus when he writes 2 Corinthians. He will leave Ephesus. One more time, he will make a trip to the churches in the area. He will come down and meet the Ephesus leaders after his little trip on the beach. He will make his way to Jerusalem. He will be arrested there. He will be taken to Caesarea by the sea, where he is held for 2 years under protective arrest. When he realizes that he's being used for a pawn, to gain favor with the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, Paul appeals to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. He has the right to appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, you could appeal that your case would be heard by the emperor himself. And it had been said to Paul. But he said, I think it was Felix who said to him, I would let you go, but you appealed to Caesar. And you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. And so he went in a ship, a prison ship, and he went to Rome. Shipwrecked along the way, by the way. Of course, he was shipwrecked along the way. Why wouldn't he be shipwrecked along the way with all of the things that Paul had faced and gone through? And then taken to Rome and put in a house prison, under house arrest, where the Roman church came and visited him, where he wrote the Roman epistles, and God used him in the last few years of his life. He may have had a sense that things were coming to an end. Sometimes people do. Sometimes people just seem to know. Paul seemed to know. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." When he's talking about this earthly house, he's talking about our body. That when we die, our soul and spirit, we'll see in a moment, go into the presence of God. We don't soul sleep. There's the doctrine of soul sleep. I don't know how popular it is. I don't even know if I need to talk about it anymore. But there are a group of people for many years that taught that when we die, we just kind of sleep, little dirt nap. And then when Jesus comes back, we wake up. And when we die one moment, and the next thing we know, we're in the presence of Jesus when he returns. Never brought up in the pages of Scripture. And in fact, as we're going to see in this passage, the Bible speaks against that. That God has prepared for us a place up in heaven. Now, there are a couple of things. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I'm going away. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself." I remember my oldest son, when he was a teenager, reading that passage and saying to me, "Why does it say if I go away?" And I tried to explain to him, "Is he gone? Has he gone?" "Yes, he's gone." "Then he's going to come back." He's saying, "If I go away, I'm going to come back again." "Has he gone away?" "Yes." "Then he's promising he's going to come back again." And he would say, "I don't understand it." I remember going over it again and again and thinking, I need to find a different way to try to explain to him what he's saying here. But Jesus was saying, "I'm going away. And if I go away, has he gone away? Then he's going to come back. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And I will prepare for you a mansion." That is a dwelling place. There is a place that God has created for us, a place where we live. I don't know if it's just, we read things and we think about life today and we compare it to today. So we go, well, I hope in heaven I get a 4-bedroom house, 3-bath, open floor plan. It's what I've been wanting. I hope that's my mansion in heaven. Well, I don't know if God's just using an analogy. And when whatever that mansion in heaven is, God's got a place for you, and it's a mansion in heaven. But here, Paul is thinking differently. He's thinking, when I die, this body is left behind. And God isn't going to leave us unclothed. That was Lisa's question. Am I going to be a spirit for a while? Am I just going to be kind of floating around, unbodied in heaven? And Paul answers that here in this chapter when he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I don't know what this temporary house is going to be like, but we have it. When we die, we will die. We will go into be in the presence of the Lord. We will have a temporary house. When the resurrection takes place, we will be reunited with these bodies, and they will be glorified. This corruptible, the Bible says, will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality, and we will be like Christ. And we don't know exactly what we will be like, but we know when we see him that we will be like him. And I believe it will be the complete fulfillment of what God wanted when he created man. You remember in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, God says, let us create man in our own image. And he created them in his image, male and female. Male and female were created in the image of God. There's something about you that is God-like. There's something about you that the image of God is revealed in you. But I believe that through the fall, we never achieved all of that, and that when we get to heaven, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we will be all that God. We will reflect his glory, and we will be that image of God will be clearly seen from us, and I believe it will be such an incredible blessing for us. We will have a house not made with hands, speaking here of a body. And there's a place for us in heaven, whether that's a literal room we go into and close the door. But I don't know if closing the door is going to do any good, because the Bible says that heaven has golden streets, pearly gates, and transparent walls. I think those things speak of things, by the way. I don't know if they'll really be golden streets. The stuff that men crave here, the stuff that men want to hoard, gold, will be walked on in heaven. Pearly gates, well, pearl is made by agitation. A piece of sand gets into an oyster and it agitates it and coats it and coats it and coats it, and a pearl is created. Got pearls big enough for gates. Can you imagine those oysters? Can you imagine the suffering it went through? We enter into heaven through agitation. We enter into heaven through suffering. In this world, we have trials. And although there are those who would like to claim that we will not suffer, we suffer. We groan in these bodies. We face difficulties and sicknesses. As I get older and I get new pains, I literally think, there's a pain I'll have the rest of my life. Because whenever I get a pain, I've got that pain, it just is there. Those of you who are older, it's true, isn't it? You wake up one day and you're like, my shoulder hurts. It's going to hurt the rest of my life. And it does. We groan in our bodies. But when we are in heaven, we will not. Heaven is not defined by what's there, by the way. I think that those descriptions of heaven are speaking of transparent walls. There'll be no need for privacy. I will have shed this body that needs privacy. I will have shed this body that has the sin nature in it that leads me into sinful thoughts and sinful deeds, and I will have shed it, and there will be no need to hide anything. How awesome. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that in heaven there will be no more pain, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more tears. That is a day that at some point in our life, we begin to long for. We begin to say, Lord, to see you, to experience the house you have prepared for me as a body and the place that you have for me. He goes on to say here then, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Paul is saying, I'm groaning here. I've suffered. And he's looking forward to heaven. As a Christian, do you look forward to heaven? There are a lot of Christians who don't. I'm not saying that you're not spiritual, by the way. The Sunday school teacher asked his students, how many of you here want to go to heaven? And all the kids raised their hand except one little boy. And he said to the little boy, well, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, yeah, but I thought you were getting people ready now. I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to go to heaven right now. Well, I don't think I lack spirituality because I want to finish the race God's given me to run. I want to run the race. I want to see heaven. I want to see the amazingness. I want to see God face to face. It was Job, the oldest book in the Bible, by the way, Job, who said, I know my Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand on this earth and I will see him face to face. Can you imagine seeing Christ face to face, seeing God in all of his glory and even sharing in the glory of God because we are his chosen, because we are his children, because we're his offspring and God has glory and we're going to have glory because we're the children of God. Psalms 34, and they looked upon him and their faces were radiant. When we get to heaven, we will see God and our faces will become radiant with the glory that is in God. Paul here is at a point where he's groaning. It's not bad for you to go, I kind of want heaven. It's not bad for you to go, I want to continue to live. I want to see heaven, just not right now. I think we're way too judgmental a lot of times. I think we like to act real spiritual and just part of the trips we lay on people instead of just being honest about where we are and where we are in our life. But there does come a time when someone is knocking on heaven's door, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, and they don't want to go. And as a believer, I've seen it. They're scared, they're fearful, and there should be no reason. When we come to the end of the road, when we come to the end of the race, I can tell you that Lisa got concerned for the people left behind, but she was waiting for it. The closer she got, the more she wanted to be there. Paul said, in this we groan. He was groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the heavenly habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. He's saying, God's going to take care of all of our provisions. For we are not in this tent. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality would be swallowed up in life. That God has something for us that is spectacular. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit. When we invite Jesus into our life, something unseen happens inside of us. There are changes. This is the chapter where the Bible tells us old things pass away and everything becomes new. We probably won't get there tonight, but it's the chapter that tells us that. One of the things that happens when you give your life to Christ is that the Holy Spirit fuses with you and you have the Spirit of God inside of you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is a guarantee of what we will have in heaven. It is a down payment, we could say, of what you and I will have in heaven, that the Spirit of God is inside of us. And as a believer, Are you sensitive to the move of the Spirit? Are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit speaking to you? I believe that we can by practice make ourselves sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying. I also believe that we can kind of dull our spiritual ears, as it were, where the Spirit leads us and we don't listen, the Spirit leads us and we don't listen, the Spirit leads us and we don't listen. And I think even though the Holy Spirit is there, at some point the Holy Spirit goes, why should I keep leading if they're not going to listen? But God leads us. And every one of us who has a genuine faith could talk about how God is speaking to us. We don't do that. I don't do that. I don't stand up here and teach and tell you guys, I was in bed the other night and God spoke this thing to me and I heard it from Him and knew that it was from Him. But God does that. God does it to you and He does it to me. And I wonder if we're listening in that still, small voice of the Spirit that's been given to us as a guarantee that our lives could be used and directed by Him. He says, so the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. So we are always confident. And I love that. He doesn't say we are sometimes confident, but we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. When we're here now, there's a way in which we are absent from God. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, a down payment, but we're absent from the presence of God. For we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we do as Christians. That's the way God set it up. Some people say, well, I can't walk by faith, so I can't be a Christian. I would disagree with you, by the way, that you don't walk by faith. I would say that every time you get in your car and drive down a road at 45 miles an hour with another car driving at you at 45 miles an hour with a little yellow line between you, and that's all, that you have a lot of faith in that person you've never seen, you've never known, and maybe if you saw the inside of their car, you wouldn't have faith. You think, I'm safe. They're barreling down the road at me. I'm safe. You have no idea if they're texting. You have no idea if they're, or you have no idea if they're looking at the mountains. We were driving up to Phoenix to pick up my mom. By the way, mom's here tonight. I think my mom here. Yeah. We were going up to Phoenix to pick up my mom, and we got by Picacho. We got by Picacho Peak, and I looked over at it, and it's kind of a turn there as you're going by it, and I drifted into the opposite lane, and all of a sudden had to pull myself back over, and the radio was barely on. I thought it was a honking horn. I literally was like looking all around, like, did I almost drift all the way over into someone? But when we look and we see what God, I have no idea why I was telling you that story, by the way. I was going to try to make it come together into something, but nothing came. So I did. I looked one way and drove the other. I have no idea what that, maybe you remember, I don't. We walk by faith. Okay, so we walk by faith. You have faith all the time when your waiter or waitress brings you your food. Some of you have more faith than others because some of you guys are mean to them. And then you have faith they're not going to spit in your food. And I don't know that that's well-placed faith, by the way. We live by faith all the time. We really do. And God decided that whoever would believe would be saved. Not whoever would be sure, but whoever would believe. That means that there's room for some doubts. There's room for us to go, boy, I don't know. But you know what? I believe. I believe in Him. And I trust Him. Come into my life, and you begin to call upon a God who you have never seen, and yet you believe in Him, and you live for Him. And not only do we do it, but thousands of people in Tucson do it. Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I put my hand in the nail prints and I put my hand in His side. When Jesus appeared to Thomas the next weekend, He said, Thomas, my hands, my side, come and touch. And Thomas fell down on the ground and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and you believe. But blessed are those who don't see and yet they believe. You and I haven't seen and yet we believe And we are blessed because of that. It is by faith that we live, and we trust in our hope, and we trust in eternity. And so he says, always confident, knowing that while we are here at home in our bodies, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That passage tells us that there is no soul sleep. When we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. He had just said that while we are here in our body, we are not present with him. When we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. It also means that there is no purgatory. That when you are absent from the body, you're not going to work off your debt in purgatory before you make it up into heaven. And if that is the case, by the way, then what is the cross all about? Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt that we owed. I don't have to go and, well, it didn't really cover it all, so I guess I got to go suffer for a while before I can make it back. It's never taught in the pages of Scripture. Soul sleep is never taught in the pages of Scripture. That the thief on the cross didn't have time to make anything right. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He was a man being executed, probably because he was a murderer. And he would be with Christ in paradise that very day. D.L. Moody had the Illinois church. He's the pastor of the Illinois church in Chicago. And the night of the fire, the great Chicago fire, the Mrs. O'Leary's cow fire, his church and his home burned down. The story is told that the service before that had happened, that he had given a message on salvation and that he had said, think about it. Go home and think about it. And when you come back next week, I'm going to ask you to give your life to Christ. Then the fire came. Many of the people in his church died in the fire. And that he looked back on that and never did again give a message where he said, go, and next week I'm going to. That from then on he gave an opportunity for people to give their lives to Christ. Because we don't know. We don't know when we're going to go and be with the Lord. We want to make sure that we are ready. He goes on to say here, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. See, that's why we live our lives the way we live it. We want to be pleasing to him. And how is it that we're pleasing to God? We could say being religious is pleasing to God. But God said to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were more religious than anybody in this room, he had said to them that God was going to separate them and judge them. And when they were found lacking, they were going to be sent to hell that was prepared for Satan and his enemies. For Satan and his demons, which is an interesting statement, that hell was prepared for Satan and his demons, but they would be sent there because they weren't living a life that God wanted them to live. They were religious. Being religious will not save you. It is only being saved by the blood of the Lamb. And when we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, something happens inside of us. And what happens inside of us, we're changed, is that we begin to love God and we begin to love people. And the love that we have for God and the love that we have for the people that are around us is evidence that we've really been touched by God. When we don't have a love for Him and a love for people, 1 John tells us that we are not really genuinely saved. He says, if you say that you love God, but you walk in darkness, or you say, I love God, but I hate the brethren, then you walk in darkness. When we make a real commitment, something happens. And it's we like to make think of it as a bunch of lists. Well, I want to be pleasing to God, so I better do the do's and don't do the don'ts. Well, I guess you could live that way. I guess you could make a list. Or you could say, I'm going to love my wife. I'm gonna love my mother-in-law. My wife and my mom are sitting together. I didn't mean anything by that. I promise. It means that you love God with everything you have, and you love the people around you, and now you're pleasing God. Think about that. That's what God wants from us, is that we love. And then we do everything. We fulfill all the law. We fulfill all of the prophets. Everything God wants from us comes from just loving one another. That's such an easy thing to do. Maybe it's a hard thing to do. It's an easy thing. It's an easy goal for us to have. It's easy for us to say, I want to live a life that's pleasing for God today because I will see him one day. One day I will stand before him. And I don't want to be a jerk to somebody and then stand before God the next moment. I want to truly love the people around me and then be able to stand before God. And then we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Love is the sign that it is the sign of maturity. It is the sign that we have really been spoken to by God. And we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Now, I had mentioned earlier in this study that there's the great white judgment throne in the book of Revelation. And at the resurrection of everyone, everyone will be resurrected. Everyone will be given a body. And then they will be judged. I don't believe that the bodies of the unbelievers are like the bodies of the believers, but they will be given a body. And they will be judged. And when the books are opened and they are found lacking, they will be cast out into darkness and away from God. It's interesting, there's not a lot said about hell in churches today. There was a universalist who wrote a book on hell, and he said, you can't say. A universalist believes that everybody's going to go to heaven eventually, okay? That's what a universalist believes, that eventually everybody's going to make it into heaven. He said, there's no way you can say that Jesus didn't teach a literal hell that lasted forever, and it was a place of torment. He went on to say that he didn't believe what Jesus was saying, but he said there's no way that you can deny that Jesus taught a place like that. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to go into eternity without a hand than to spend eternity in hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. For better for you to go into heaven without an eye than to go into hell where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Now, the Bible sometimes says things literally and the Bible sometimes says things figuratively. This is certainly figuratively, right? I love that Jesus didn't say, now don't go cut your hand off and don't go pluck your eye out. Because whenever I quote that verse, that's the next thing I say. Don't go pluck it. This is figurative. Don't cut your hand off. Don't pluck your eye out. Because I'm afraid some of you are going to think, well, I sinned. Cut my hand off now. He's saying, get it together. Make a big price. Pay a big price for holiness in your life. Holiness again, righteousness, living right with the people around you, loving the people that are around you. Make those things right, and then you will not go to a place like hell. Now, Jesus said something else about hell. He said, some will be beaten with few stripes, and some will be beaten with many. That's an interesting thought, because when we think about hell, we think of the medieval idea of hell that people are just, you know, they're having their skin filleted off of them for all of eternity. But God's a fair God. And hell will be different for people. It will be an equal weight of judgment. Now, there are those that say that we are so wicked that we deserve to have our skin filleted off of us throughout all of eternity. Then why did Jesus say some would be beaten with few? If everybody is so wicked that they deserve to be just have this awful, horrible, you know, bamboo shoot shoved under their fingernails for eternity, then why did Jesus say some would be beaten with few? See, when I bring this up, I think some people worry you're letting people off the hook. You're making them think hell isn't going to be that bad, and so they're going to want to go there. I don't think I am. I think when I tell you that there is a place of darkness, of wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that not everyone is treated the same, and for some it is worse than for others, and God will judge you by what you do, and he will be fair in his judgment. We serve a fair God. We don't serve a God that's going to treat everybody the same. Everybody will be treated differently depending on what they did in this life. And I can say that I'm glad that I will never face hell. First commitment I ever made to Christ, I was 12 years old. I went to the United Methodist Church. I'd been invited down to the Baptist Church that was just a little bit ways away from my house. They played a video that night, a movie, film, about hell. And in that, motorcycle's going down the road, guy gets in a wreck, the actual helmet with the head in it flows down the road. The guy wakes up and he's screaming in hell. He's burning and he's screaming in hell. And it goes through all of the different things, the worm that doesn't die, the darkness, the gnashing of teeth. And then at the end, the pastor got up and said, "Is there anybody in here who doesn't want to go to hell? Come forward." I literally got up and ran down the aisle. I'm 12 years old. I'm like, I do not want to go there. We have a little fake fireplace in our bedroom. The other night I was laying in the bed and I was kind of looking at it. And I thought, kind of looks like hell. It's got these flames that are on it. I said, maybe it should remind me to pray for the people who I know who don't know the Lord. Hell is a real place. Not punishment by an unfair God, but punishment that will be fair. The best thing it ever says about hell is it's a place of perishing. I'm not teaching annihilationism. I'm just saying the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever did not believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the best thing it ever says about hell, is that people won't perish if they commit their lives to Christ. The worst thing that it says about hell is that the suffering of the Antichrist and the false prophet will go on forever and ever and ever. And if people in hell, it says the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever and ever. And in Daniel, it says that all people will be risen from the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. A lot of people have tried to manipulate those words. I don't try to. They are what they are. Some people will rise to everlasting condemnation and some people to everlasting life. And we want to make sure that ours is to everlasting life. When Paul says we're going to be judged here, he's talking about for our deeds. We're going to receive rewards. I don't know what those rewards are, but read it again, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is what we would call the Bema judgment seat. This is where you would, God will bring me there and he will say, "You know, Robert, you preached about 50% of the time with right motives. I hope it's higher than that. So I'm going to reward you for that." I don't know how he's going to reward me. A little pin he puts on my collar. There you go. Wear that throughout heaven. But there will be a reward. When the elders in the book of Revelation receive their crowns, they toss their crowns back at the feet of the Lamb. Because God is our ultimate reward. God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward." What a great reward that we are with him. It says that we will receive at this judgment seat, that each one will receive things done in this body according to what he has done, for good or bad. I don't know what it means that I'm going to receive a judgment from God for what I did that was bad. It's under the blood of Christ, but there's still a judgment for what I've done that's bad. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how to put it into my theology. All I know is that's what it says. And I have a tendency to believe what the Bible says, even if I can't fit it into my theology. See, Paul says, because of all these things, I want to live a pleasing life to God. And if that pleasing life to God is really loving one another, We can do anything, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You can give your body to be burned. You can give all you have to the poor. You can do all these great works. But if you don't have love, it doesn't profit you anything. It does you no good. It's only love that does. And we'll be judged according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Finally, this is our last verse for tonight. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing therefore that we will stand before God one day, and there will be a terror before God, and there is a very real heaven that is a reward, place of reward, and there is a very real hell that is a place of punishment. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to you in your conscience. He says, you criticize me for all of these things, but because of the terror of God, we preach to men. We give people opportunities to give their lives to Christ, to surrender themselves to the Lord, to have things right with God, so that on the day that we face death, which will happen to us all. If you don't believe that, look at a picture of you from 10 years ago. Think of where you're going to be in 10 years from now. I'm not saying you're going to be dead in 10 years. I'm just saying we're going downhill. And if tonight you haven't made things right, I want to give you an opportunity to make things right with God. Maybe you need to come back. Maybe you need to, for the very first time, say, Lord, come into my life. I love you. I want to live for you. Whatever the case, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that speaks to us of our earthly bodies that are groaning and the heavenly bodies that we will receive, that speaks of the terror of the Lord and the judgment for good and for bad and how that all fits together. Lord, we pray for those that are here that have never given their lives to you, or those that are here that have been playing a game. They haven't been serious about living for you. I pray that they would surrender themselves to you tonight or return to you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.